John 19, beginning in verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sisters, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Children are invited to children's worship at this time.
Spiritual family. So we really, I'm just going to look at three points from the text. Jesus' care for his mother, secondly, Jesus' confidence in his disciple John, and then Jesus' creation of his church. And you'll forgive me if I seem like I'm reading because we have communion and Paul will lead us in that. All right, first then, Jesus' care for his mother. Text was read, great job. Verse 26, notice it. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." So even though Jesus loves people, it doesn't mean that they won't experience sorrow. True or not? Because sometimes we think once you become a Christian, all that bad stuff goes away. Now you're laughing, but it's not true, is it? Okay. So Jesus is hanging on the cross, but he didn't leave Mary hanging. He was her Lord and her Savior, even her Creator, and yet he's also her son. And so even while bearing the burden of his people's sins, he's anticipating the glory to come. He's caring for the needs of his mother. This is fascinating. I mean, we could go into a whole point on this, that Jesus is more concerned for other people than for himself. I want to confess, I'm not like that. I wish that I was more like that. Somebody said this, what a son was Jesus. True both to his Father in heaven and to his mother on earth. So he's the perfect example of God's command to honor our what? Honor our father and mother, our parents. And so consider how high an honor he places on God's law. Honoring our father and mother is the first commandment with a promise. This is fascinating. Ephesians 6, it talks about this. Both quality and quantity of life. So that saying, live long and prosper, didn't originate with Spock on Star Trek, right? And then this is what the text says in the New Testament. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, notice that relatives, which would include extended family, especially the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Interesting, historically, the Athenians, the Greeks, punished anyone with death who didn't care for their aged parents. Why? What's interesting, the world doesn't care about our theological debates. We could talk about them. But the world does take note of our love for one another. So let's just go right through it. If Jesus provided for his mother while he's dying on the cross, then what excuse could we have for not taking care of our aging parents? The answer is none. Could even the worst possible trial release you and I from obligation to obey the fifth commandment? No. And yet I'm saying, but look at the text. Are we to obey God because we have to? Or because we love to. That love is the fulfillment of the law, right? Sometimes I meet people who say, I know I have to, but I don't want to. Well, how can we get from have to want to? And I'm like that too. I'm no different. I confess it. So don't miss the paradox here, though. And what is that? It should greatly encourage our faith in Jesus that he's stripped of everything. Yet he's leaving these rich legacies to others from the cross. Paul preached it, a prayer of forgiveness for his enemies. Last week, a promise of paradise to a repentant thief next to him. And now we got the promise, provision for his mother's needs through this beloved disciple, John. So here's my question. I'll just encourage you, right? That if Jesus could provide for the needs of his mother while he's on the cross, how much more can he provide for all our needs now that he's at the Father's right hand? Right? Crowned with glory and honor and power. And Paul assured us, he said, my God will supply, notice that, my God will supply how many of your needs? All your needs, every need of yours according to his riches, notice that, in glory in Christ Jesus. All those riches are in Christ. The risen Christ is so full of glorious riches that he need not turn away anyone. Paul told the believers at Rome, I love this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also with him graciously or freely, the old text says, give us all things. In other words, if he's done the hardest thing by forgiving your sin, Won't he take care of all the other little stuff? And the answer is, yeah. And by the way, if you wonder in the text where it says he calls her mother, he calls her woman rather than mother, it's actually a term of respect back then. But some of the commentators believe that he may have used the term to spare her ridicule and scorn of his enemies if they found out she was his mother. But he definitely never intended for Mary to be exalted to a position of mediator with him. The old writer J.C. Ryle said this: Mary was never meant to be honored as divine or to be prayed to, worshipped, or trusted in as the friend and patroness of sinners. And then he says this line, I love it: common sense points out that she who needed the care and protection of another, that is John, was never likely to help men and women to heaven or to be in any sense a mediator between God and man. What we do on the Protestant side is we bash Mary, which is really bad. Because if you go to the Christmas story, she's pondering these things in her heart, right? And she's there at the cross. We're going to talk about that. Where were the men? Well, John was there. We're going to talk about that. But maybe there's women there. And we're talking about why they were there. But Jesus is letting Mary know. What's he doing here in the text? He's letting Mary know that she must relate to him now, not as her son, but as her Savior and Lord. And so rather than being the queen of heaven or the co-redeemer with Jesus, she needs redemption just like us. And so all worship and honor must go to who? Must go to God. Go to Jesus. Go to the Spirit alone. So, secondly then, in this saying, we hear Jesus' confidence in his beloved disciple. A question that is often asked from this text, which is a good one, is why did Jesus commend Mary to John's care rather than any of her natural-born children like James or Jude, etc.? In other words, why does Jesus do what he does? Have you ever thought about that? Of course you have. This is the question we ask. Why? Why me? Why this? Why now? Right? We ask why. Well, no doubt you've asked it. Well, there are many theories why John is the one that Jesus commends Mary's, care to. The text doesn't tell us why, but we know from John 7 that even his brothers didn't believe in him at this time. And Paul tells us later that Jesus appeared to his brother James after rising from the dead. And we see in Acts 1 that his brothers gathered for prayer with the believers. Well, here's a couple questions to answer the question. Why John and not the natural brothers, the natural children of, natural children, not brothers. Here's a question. Who knew John's heart better than Jesus? The answer is? Nobody. Right? And who knew Mary's heart or her need better than Jesus? Well, the answer is no one. So who then better to care for the one whose breast had cradled Jesus than the one who had reclined on his chest at the Last Supper? And so what's happening is Jesus is giving Mary to someone who could best understand her heart. And so what we're seeing in the text is Jesus needed someone he could rely on. Do you see where I'm going with this? Can Jesus rely on you and me? Here's my question. When he asks us to do something, will we do it? The answer to the question is found in the text. You say, what do you mean? Well, it says in the text, notice it says, John was a disciple whom Jesus loved, right? Well, why call yourself John when you can say, hey, I'm the guy Jesus loved? You might start to say, well, I thought Jesus loved everybody, all the little children of the world, right? I think it's a good question. Well, the reason that Jesus could depend on John was because he loved John. And so the text is telling us, if we love Jesus, we'll obey. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Yet, we're told in 1 John that if we do love him, it's only because he first loved us. So his love is first. His love is initiating. His love has always got the priority. His love is the only explanation for our love. We are, in a sense then, loved into obedience. Let me give you examples of this. At least three times in the Gospels, Jesus had to rebuke John. Once, John said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, notice there, And we try to stop him. Why? Because he doesn't follow up with us. He's not CRC. You're laughing. But whatever background you come from, he's not Methodist, he's not, I don't know, Presbyterian, he's not Baptist. Whoa! Someone's giving me the nickname Sean the Baptist around here, right? But he said, hey, he wasn't following us. He's, you know, he's not with our brand and our breed. But Jesus says what? Don't stop him. For the one who is not against you is what? He's for you. Okay, again, when Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, he sends messengers. He's got to go through Samaritan village. And he tries to make arrangements for him to stay there. They didn't receive him. So again, here we are, James and John, sons of thunder. For a good reason they were named that. This place said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire? You want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Maybe they were thinking of Elijah, I don't know. But what are we told? No, Jesus rebuked them, right? And said, you don't know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man didn't come to destroy lives, but to save them. I didn't come to fry people, but to free them. I didn't come to sizzle them, but to save them, right? That's what he's saying, isn't he? And then, here's a third occasion. One day, James and John asked if they could sit on his right and left hand in glory, in the new heaven and new earth. And Jesus said they didn't know what they were asking for. And he asked, are you able to endure the suffering? In other words, are you able to drink the cup? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And what he meant was the cup was the inner suffering that he would have. And the baptism was the outer physical suffering that he would have. And they said, oh, we're able. Right? And then he told them they would suffer, but to sit on his right and left in glory was not his to give, but for those whom had been prepared. That's in Mark 10. You can see it there. And then, the night of his arrest, he told the disciples ahead of time, he said, you're all going to fall away on account of me. And when the multitude came to seize Jesus, sure enough, all the disciples left and fled. And yet we read here in the text that John is there at the cross. I'm going to ask one question so simply. What brought John back to the cross after fleeing? Yeah, exactly. The same thing that brought the woman there. It was love for Jesus. Here we have the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? Isn't that it? We have the disciple whom Jesus loved and who loved Jesus in return. It's so simple. We love because he first loved us. I'm not being really profound this morning. The text is right there. So here we have it. The text is teaching us. Whereas the love that Jesus had for John was perfect, this love for Jesus that John had needed to be progressively cultivated. Same thing is true for us. Now, you say, well, so what? What are you saying? Let me encourage you. Here we are. Jesus can take impetuous, impatient, immature followers. Can you relate to that at all? I can. Who often are driven by their competitive nature, you want to sit in the right, left, right? Volatile feelings, call down fire, and carnal desires. Right? They didn't follow with us. And he makes them into humble, brave, and faithful disciples who actually do what he says. Can you believe it? Now let me encourage you further. One Puritan, John Owen, said this, fascinating to me. This is what he said. He said, we cannot love grace into a child, nor mercy into a friend. We cannot love them into heaven, though it may be the greatest desire of our soul. Can you relate to that? You got anybody you want to see in glory? But you just can't persuade or convince. You can't change them. You can't. You know what I'm talking about? You can't do what only he can do. But watch what he says. Notice the next quote. This is profound to me. But the love of Christ, being the love of God, because Jesus is God, is effective and fruitful in producing all the good things which he will for his beloved. And then he says this line. He loves life, grace, and holiness into us. He loves us into covenant. Covenant. Covenant relationship where he won't ever quit. I'm reading on covenant theology and part of me doesn't like it. I can't talk about it. Come to me afterwards and we can talk about it. He loves us into covenant. And then he went on and said, he loves us into heaven. I'm like, is Jesus like the junkyard dog he likes in? You know, and he won't let go and trigger in heaven. Well, I don't have to think of it like that, but he won't let go. Oh, no, you never let go. We sing the song, don't we? Through the storm, through the, all that. I can't remember the song. But you get it. So only one question from the text, really. Do I love Jesus? But the question is not whether you've forsaken him in time of danger. The question is not, hey, have you served him like you should or failed to serve him? No. Like Peter, you may have even denied him. He said, we don't deny Jesus. And at times when you don't speak up and you're a Christian and you should, and somebody blasphemes his name and you keep your mouth shut, you know what I'm talking about? I'm going to poke the bear. I'm going to get fired from work. You zip the lip. You don't say anything. I don't acknowledge you before men. No. I'm asking, you ready? The crucial question is, do you love Jesus? If so, then what? If so, come to him. Come to him regardless of the terrible thing you've done or what good thing you failed to do. John came to Jesus, right? In spite of his earlier failure in fleeing. And what did he find? Did Jesus rebuke him? Did Jesus look at him with scorn and disappointment? How could you? Why did you? Shame on you. Is that what he said to him? Not at all. Jesus didn't rebuke him when he returned. Any more than he rebuked Peter or any of the others. Instead, he gives John this unmistakable privilege. He committed his mother to his charge. I tell you, if ever you've wandered from him, if today you're backslidden and you're far from him like the prodigal, then return to him now. And what will he do? The text says he will gladly welcome you. He will give you the honor and privilege of serving him. Some of us, we think, well, you know, I'm a second-class citizen. I pulled the Jonah. Right? I ended up with seaweed around my head and in the belly strip. And then he spit me up on the beach. And now I can't do anything for God or Jesus and the Spirit. I'm done. Second class. Really? The word of the Lord came to Jonah the what? A second time. Are you a second class citizen? When he told the woman, go tell the disciples that he is risen. And Peter. Could you imagine Peter said, and me too, me too. Because he denied it three times. Don't ever look at yourself as a second-class citizen because you blew it. The blood is infinite. What can wash away my sin? Well, I'll go to church every Sunday. I'll read this book every weekday, whatever. No. I'll pray, pray, pray. I'll fast, fast, fast. I'll give, give, give. I say stop, stop, stop. Think again, amen? Infinite blood. Infinite blood. All the bulls and goats and all that in the Old Testament could have taken away sin. But Jesus, once for all. Once for all. Infinite blood. And God sees the blood and he says what? Forgiven. The gavel comes down, not guilty. There's no reason why you and I can't partake of communion if we trust in Jesus Christ and his blood. Or am I wrong? Notice the text. John obeyed immediately. Notice it says in the text, then he said to his disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, notice the text, verse 27, the disciple took her to his own home. So from that moment, he's caring for Mary as if she were his mother. John didn't try to reason with the Lord that someone else should take care of Mary. He simply responded in love. We had that saying in Bible college. Here I am, Lord, send my sister. Because all the ladies wanted to go overseas and be missionaries, and the guys didn't want to. Can you believe it? And over the years, throughout the years of pastoring, people come to me and they go, most of the women, where are the men? Where are all the men? Only the Lord knows, and here's the text, only the Lord knows, right, how many opportunities we have lost because we hesitate and we procrastinate. Right? Our obedience is to be prompt by the grace of God. And so we have what? We have Jesus' care for his mother, Jesus' confidence in his beloved disciple. And lastly, we have Jesus' creation of his church. Now we're back to that question that we asked at first. Why Jesus bypassed his unbelieving brothers and left Mary to the care of his beloved disciple, John? Well, we know that Jesus did nothing accidentally. Amen? Okay? Or simply because John was there at the cross at the moment. No. Jesus is doing much more here than just taking care of Mary. He's forming his spiritual family, which he bought with his blood, Acts 20:28. So let me give an example. I'm going to back up what I'm saying, because some people say, well, now you're being spiritual, and you're spiritualizing John, and you're making him, you know, the church. Right? Okay, well, I'll take that. I mean, maybe so in some people's minds, but let's just look at it biblically. How so? Early in his public ministry, when he's in someone's house, he's told that his mothers and brothers were outside looking for him. And he asked the question, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those around him, who sat around him, what did he say? He said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God and knows the Father, he is my mother and sister. My brother, right? You know what he said? Mark 3. Was Jesus depreciating his mother and brothers? The answer is what? No. Yet he's clarifying that he's got a spiritual family, a family of faith made up of those who obey God because they trust in Jesus and love him. So the text is teaching us salvation is not determined by natural bloodline. God didn't have any grandchildren. You must be born again. You know, George Whitfield, that was his favorite sermon. And he preached it thousands of times when he came to America, as well as England. And somebody got irritated with him and said, Mr. Whitfield, they said, why do you always preach you must be born again? And he said, because you must be born again. And so here we are. Salvation is not determined by natural bloodline, but by the new birth, through the application of the blood of Jesus. And when we hear God's word and we live it out because we've been given grace and we believe, we give evidence that we've been adopted into his family. I'm saying evidence, not the basis. Your obedience is the evidence that faith is there. It's not the basis of it. And let me go further. Jesus told the rich man, he said, sell all that you have and give to the poor. That's the only person Jesus ever said this to. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And the dude was disheartened because he had a lot. He had great possessions, and he went away sad. Jesus looked at him with love. You can look at it in Mark 10. And then he said this, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Why? They're tempted. We're tempted. I say me. Tempted to trust in our riches rather than in God. Gold rather than in God. Rather than in Jesus. And then Peter, I love Peter. He said, well, this is what he said. He said, well, Lord, he said, we've left everything and followed you. And as to say, what's in it for us? We gave up everything. What are we going to get in return? Right? But Jesus, even before that, this is what he said. He said, with man, it is impossible. Because remember, David said, look, if you're rich, you're blessed, aren't you? You got to be saved. Jesus said, no, not necessarily so. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. Then Peter says, see, we left everything. With man it's impossible, not with God. Peter said, we left everything and follow you, Jesus. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands. And Luke includes wife. Okay? For my sake, he says, and for the gospel. And notice the text. Who will not receive hundredfold now in this life, in this time, what? Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, of course, and in the age to come, eternal life. So I'm asking the question, here we go. Where in this life are we going to receive 100 brothers and sisters, 100 mothers and children? Where? I'm asking. In the church, in the family of God. And Jesus is creating a new family. It's a family beyond our natural family. In other words, here's the text saying, he has formed a close, caring, sustaining, encouraging community by the blood of his cross. Ah, you say, I like that. Okay, then I'm asking, is that really how we see each other as Christians? I'm going further. Is that how we relate to each other as a caring family? in the body of Christ? We say, that's the ideal. I'm asking, how does it become real in our experience, right? How do we live that out in our relationships here at Sunrise? Well, for one thing, and I'm not going to give a lot of applications, here we go. We don't let peripheral issues divide us. We keep the main thing the main thing. We say, what do you mean? Our relationships are not based on ethnic background. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Or same gender, or similar age, or political party, or a particular style of music, or food, or sports. It's not about anybody's occupation or level of income or shared experiences or similar likes or dislikes. Our identity as Christians goes far deeper than all those issues. Are those important issues? Of course. They're important to us. But you ever thought about this? The things that are really so important to us, are they important to God?
No.
Well, that's a good question. No. What binds us together as one? What is it?
Jesus.
The blood of Jesus binds us together in one. So I'm going to ask the question. I'm going to be really simple here and get it over to Paul. Where were John and Mary joined together? Where?
At the cross.
At the cross. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith. Right? I received by sight. And now I'm miserable all the day. No, the hymn says I'm there. I'm happy. I'm not happy, slappy. You know what I'm going through in my life? Well, do you need to come back to the cross today? I do every day, I'm saying. On what basis were they made one? By the word and the blood of their Savior and Lord. And the same must be true of us. That the church is God's what? Tell me. Family. It was founded by a family man. You say, what do you mean? Jesus wasn't married. Ah, he was not married, but he has a bride. Confessions. I never knew how selfish I was until I got married. Just ask my wife. You want to know the truth about a guy? Ask his wife. And there I was in prayer saying, Lord, you don't know what it's like to be married. And still small voice. I have a bride, Sean. Thank you. The church. You know, the church, you look at the church, we're a motley crew. Can I hear an amen?
Yeah.
And he loves us. Not because of us, but because of him and what he's making us. Jesus sees in us a church glorious without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He sees a glorious bride. We see all the what? All the scabs and, you know, moles, all the stuff that we see, the wrinkles. He doesn't see that. He sees us for what he's making us. Jesus has a bride, and her name is?
Church.
And he loves us into beauty. In fact, he will love us into glory. Grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And the only way we can walk uprightly is by his grace. Love it. Well, then somebody said, well, I don't know. What about our biological family members, John? Shouldn't we take care of them? The answer is? Yeah, Jesus gives us that example right here of honoring our parents in his words from the cross. He didn't neglect his God-given responsibilities to his mother because of taking care of more spiritual matters. No, he honored God's law, and so must we. So, out of gratitude for his grace, if we don't, Paul says we've denied the faith, and we are worse than unbelievers who naturally take care of their children. And yet, here's the clarification. If we are indeed Christians, then our God-given responsibilities extend beyond our biological family. Now, Kent Hughes said this, and I love this statement. He said, we might like to think that the more we love Jesus, the less he'll ask of us. And then in that case, the lighter our burdens will become. He said, that's not necessarily so. And this is what he said, I love it. If we love Jesus, he will make use of our love. That's a great statement. That Jesus' care for John came in the form of a burden, but that burden was a blessing. Sometimes we say this, you know, Alistair Begg said, you know, you're all pushing along your wheelbarrow. We all got a wheelbarrow. What's in your wheelbarrow? All the stuff you worry about and you fear and blah, 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 right? I like to look at it as a backpack. You know, I should have brought a backpack. You got a backpack, right? Well, some of the things you put in your backpack and you shouldn't, you need to throw them out because they're from you. But what about when God puts something in your backpack? He puts a burden on your heart and says, go for that. You go, I don't like that. Throw that out of there. He's putting that in your backpack. We say it's a burden. He's saying it's a what? Tell me. It's a blessing in disguise. You say, but you don't know who I'm married to. I get it. My wife probably says that all the time. Ain't that? I'm saying this. Not all the pressures that we bear come because we love. No. Some are simply due to our sin, our foolishness. Even, we can use that, our stupidity. I don't like to use that word because some people get offended by it. Right? No, look. Unique responsibilities are placed on those who love Jesus. I'm asking, do you love Jesus? And some of our burdens are, in fact, blessings in disguise. We don't see them that way. The crucial question from the text is simple. Are you, am I, a disciple whom Jesus loves? If so, then the question is just really simple. What results, what fruit have his love borne in our relationships? You say, what relationships? Okay, well, who do you live with? Your family. Are you a bear to live with? Somebody said, if the gospel's not working at home, don't try to export it. You know? Right? Well, what about church family? Yeah, well, Sean, that's the problem. So-and-so. I bet you there are people thinking you're the problem, maybe. They're probably thinking Sean's the problem. No. The most repeated command in the New Testament is what? Tell me. Love one another. And by this, all people will know that you're my followers, you're my disciples. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is?
Love.
I feel like I'm saying something you already know and you're going to say, duh, right? What results have Jesus' love had in our relationships? Our family, our church family, our neighbors. G.K. Chesterton said, well, God told us to love our neighbors and our enemies because sometimes we can't tell the difference. Anybody got a job? You go to a 9-to-5, you work? How about your coworkers? You know the people that really get under your skin? Come on, man! Okay, and even our enemies, do we love them? Here's what Isaac Watts said in one of his sayings. He captured it. He said, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. He said, did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And then Isaac Watts tells us how to respond to Jesus' love. This is what he says. Were the whole realm of nature mine? That word present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. If Jesus loved you and I to death on the cross, I'm saying that our only response must be to surrender ourselves to him. Right? And don't we sing it? All to Jesus, I surrender. All to him, I freely give. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for our Lord and Savior. Thank you for undying love. That's undying love. Thank you for John. Thank you for Mary. We pray, give us grace to believe these things and to live them out. We ask you to